Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is often called the Great Hall of Faith, where the saints of the Old Testament are set before our eyes and shown in their the faith that was their salvation. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. The nature of faith, part one, creation through the flood. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Almost certainly you have heard this verse, you have memorized this verse, this verse has been set before you as the very definition of faith. What does it mean? In using your own words, how would you define this verse? A couple of things should be noted. The Greek word translated substance is only used a few times in the New Testament. And if, as I believe is true, Paul is the author of Hebrews, then Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the only New Testament writer to use this word. And most commonly, then, this word substance is translated confidence. And that translation, I believe, suits the verse very well. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Likewise, the word evidence is often translated as conviction. And again, I believe this fits our verse very well as well. And so I believe that one commentator expresses his translation of this verse faithfully. Faith is a confidence respecting things hoped for. It is a conviction regarding things which are not seen. So at root, this very first verse that speaks of the essence of faith is speaking of the assurance that the believer has when he's looking to Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. A confidence concerning the Word of God, a conviction that all that God says and tells us is true, is yea and amen. This is a faith which gives assurance of salvation. This is a faith which comforts the heart of every believer. In short, the definition of faith given to us in Hebrews 1 speaks to the heartfelt convictions of the one who is making a profession of faith. He's not or she is not just speaking of what he or she hopes, but what he or she knows, because it is the very Word of God. Do we have a conviction, a confidence in the sufficiency and certainty of the finished Word of Christ Jesus? And does that conviction express itself in the way in which we conduct our life? That's really what the author is saying here in this first verse. He's defining what faith is. Faith looks to the Word of God. Faith trusts in the Word of God. And faith changes lives. It is reflected in the way the Christian lives. And then what follows is an entire chapter of examples of how that faith has changed the life of Old Testament saints and was reflected in the way they lived. And there's some surprising members of this great hall of faith that in the coming weeks we will see. The author then proves his definition by way of numerous biblical examples, some of which, by God's grace, we hope to consider this morning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders there is not speaking of the men elected to office in a particular church, but it's saying, it is speaking of those saints in the Old Testament, those saints who had gone before. Up to this point, or through the first part of chapter 10, the author had emphasized the finished work of Christ and how the Old Testament sacrifices and typology never saved anyone. But now the author is drawing clear that though those Old Testament shadows never saved anyone, yet they were saved. They were saved as they looked forward to the Messiah. So Lord willing, this morning I'd like to consider this under three headings. Faith as expressed in reality. And secondly, faith as expressed in worship. And finally, faith as expressed in humble obedience. Faith as expressed in reality, faith as expressed in worship, and faith as is expressed in humble obedience. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. An opening statement to the argument that the author is here laying forth as he takes a quick survey of all of the Old Testament saints, or of so many of the Old Testament saints. And it's a verse that can easily be walked past, but what is really being said here? It is remarkable. The things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith, the first example of faith is, as the author says, everything that you see, we know from whence it comes, and we know that by faith. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Everything that we have testifies to a living, breathing, intelligent, active God of creation. Now, the enemies will certainly seek to tear that down, to undermine that, to tell you something else. But everything that we see testifies that God created it. And we receive that by faith. The universe and all the things around us came from somewhere. Where did they come from? Were you here when God laid the foundations of the world? You were not. Nor was the apostle when he penned these words. Nor was Adam, who was created on the sixth day of creation. He was not here as a witness. He was the pinnacle of creation. How do we know the origin of reality? We know it from the very Word of God, and we receive it by faith. The premise of the world is any explanation other than God will suffice. That's their opening premise. The world looks at the evidence of the world and says, not what the Bible says, but anything else will satisfy as an explanation for the Word of God. And within that anything else, there's generally two explanations given for the reality of all things. The first being the substance of the world has been present from eternity, and over time it became what we now see. There's always been stuff. And that stuff, in one way or another, came to evolve and to form and to mature into a living and breathing universe with living and breathing creatures, or I guess the word creature probably wouldn't even fit. Living and breathing beings on that world. The second being that the stuff of the world were always here, but in time some divine being organized that stuff into our present reality. Both of these explanations fall short because both of these explanations fail to show us where the original stuff of creation originated. From whence derive reality. And therefore, every premise of the world falls short because it cannot give an explanation for where the things of this world have come from. What is the premise then of the Christian? The testimony of God is perfectly faithful and as such must be trusted over every other testimony. That must be our original, our primary premise. That God's word is testimony. I was not there. You were not there. But the one who created all things was there. God, who is eternal, is the God who tells us this is where creation comes from. He lays it out in Genesis 1. He summarizes it time and time again throughout Scripture. The testimony of God is perfect, and the testimony of God is the only witness to how He created. Now, before we go any further, it must be readily admitted that although God's testimony is always authoritative, yet man's interpretation is sometimes flawed. And the enemies of God will jump on this and throw it in our face. Look at history. Look at history where the church and Christians have misinterpreted God's word, where they have given a false narrative of the stars and of creation, and they'll talk about flat earth and all sorts of strange things. God's word never lied. God's word was always accurate. Man sometimes, often, because of the effects of sin, misinterprets what he sees. But the haters of God will be quick to seek to prove that God is fallible by presenting apparent contradictions in the Bible or by showing how Christians and the church have misinterpreted God's word in the past. We must be humble enough to quickly admit that our own personal interpretation of Scripture is often flawed. We're not infallible. God is. We're not. But because we're flawed and limited people. God did give us an infallible overview of the origins of all reality, though. And He did give that to us clearly and in a way that in its general observation cannot be misinterpreted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words of God to His people in His holy and inspired word were concerning creation. God says, "In the beginning, I did that. I created reality. Everything that you see was by me." There's no room for ambiguity and for misinterpretation of those simple words. God created everything. And again in Exodus 20, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. God says, I created all things. I did it in 6 days. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, active in that creation. We see in John 1, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. From whence arise reality? From whence arise everything that we see, from the stars and the heavens, beyond what our greatest telescopes can fathom, to the finest particles that microscopes have not even been able to detect yet? It is the perfect handiwork of God. Faith looks to God's word and says, this is the work of the Almighty. This is the work of the God who created all things, who created me, and who gave me his holy and inspired word with his infallible testimony of reality. The apostle uses the Christian knowledge of origin to serve as a beginning example of faith, the nature of faith. We were not there at creation. There were no human eyewitnesses to creation. The angels were not there at the beginning. The enemies of God unanimously deny creation. And yet we receive God's testimony as authoritative by faith. We must receive it by faith. Now science proves it. If we look at science properly, the testimony of the world is that God created it, but the testimony of science only confirms what God, who is infallible, has already shown us in his infallible word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We receive that by faith. What does this mean to us? We might be tempted to say that the doctrine of creation is of no great value. And in a sense, we could go there. Because in a sense, the doctrine of creation does not speak of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, does not speak of his resurrection, it does not speak of his ascension into heaven. And yet, it is of great value because our faith is grounded upon the authority of God. If God says, in the beginning I created all things, we must receive that by faith. Because it is the same God who says, though you have made yourselves enemies to me, I have sent my only begotten Son to redeem you, to pay the price for your sin, to bring you back from the state of enemies to the state of sons and daughters of the Most High. It is the same God who said, I created all things in 6 days, who says that his Son will return again and our bodies will be raised up from the ground. Yes, it is important because it speaks to the authority of the God of the creation of reality. God, in creating the world, created by his own word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He was not dependent upon the qualities of existing stuff. The worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. God was not reliant upon pre-existing stuff because there is no reality outside of God. And all of our reality then was created perfectly and with a perfect plan. It was not the result of time and space changing and tweaking. And because it was a part of a perfect plan by a perfect God, you and I can be certain that the way in which we were created is also perfect. as a perfect God has planned and perfected our creation and our life. And a good and perfect God who created us has even determined our days. We can rest comfortably in that. Likewise, we're reminded to use and consider all of creation with the regard to the handiwork that God demands. If God is the author of all creation, of all reality, and that gives great comfort because I belong to that God, and He has made me with His own hands, and He has numbered our days, I must then treat the rest of His creation as the handiwork of God. And image bearers of God, especially, I must treat as such. How do we treat the things that God has placed under our stewardship? As something to be abused, or as something to be cared for and to nurtured? How do we treat and consider other image bearers of God? As those to be used as rungs of a ladder for us to step upon and to grow, to put down, to mock, to ridicule, to disparage? Or do we see the very image of God in them and cherish them and seek always their good? There is real application to recognizing the God of creation is the God of all reality, and we receive that by faith, and it will affect the way in which we conduct ourselves. The author, going through the rest of the chapter, will give human examples of the same reality throughout Hebrews 11. And it brings us to our second point. Faith is expressed in our worship. Here we see the example of Abel, Cain and Abel, and the example of Enoch. Verses 4 through 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel, being killed by his brother Cain, for worshiping God aright, still gives testimony. Or from Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, the original of this reference. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So we have two brothers who are established outside of the garden. The one is a tender of sheep and the other is a gardener. Cain brings the first fruits of the ground and offers them as an offering. And Abel brings the blood of the lamb and the fat of the lamb and gives it as his offering. We might scratch our head as we read these verses from Genesis 4 and say, why wasn't God pleased with the sacrifice of Cain? And why was he pleased with the sacrifice of Abel? God doesn't give us all of the details of what he had revealed to those early people. But it is evident from the text before us in Genesis 4 that Cain and Abel knew precisely what God was requiring in worship. They knew precisely what was demanded of them. And thus, when Cain would not worship God in the way in which it was required, his worship was not received. And Abel, who did bring the offering that God required, had his offering received. Worship is not of human origin. What we are gathering here today for is not for our own benefit, firstly. We're not like Burger King. We don't do worship our way. We submit to God. in what he tells us. And we see this already from the worship of Cain and Abel. Interestingly, the text never does record Cain and Abel's worship, but we do see before this already the example of animal blood being shed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. When they had offended God, they tried to cover themselves with figs, and ultimately it was shown that the blood of animals had to be shed. That was not an accident. That was a testimony of the guilt that humanity has before a holy God, and a show already in the garden that the blood must be shed because of our standing, our broken standing before God. The text assumes that Cain and Abel knew how they were to worship, and it also assumes that each one knew that God received their offering, or in the case of Cain, did not. Cain became very displeased because God would not receive his offering. What did that look like? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps like Elijah on the mountain, fire came and received the offering of Abel, but not of Cain. That's possible. We don't know, but Cain and Abel both knew that Abel's offering was received and Cain's was not. It is interesting to note that Abel did worship God with an offering. Cain sought to offer. Cain did worship God with an offering. He sought to honor God as the giver of all good things. God had blessed him with an abundant harvest, and Cain came and said, "God, in essence, you have provided this harvest, and I'm going to give you of it." Many in the church today are unwilling to even worship God in the way that Cain sought to worship God. We don't want to give God his due, or even a part of his due. Cain did give of the first fruits. He didn't give just what was extra. The text tells us that he gave of the first fruits from the beginning of his paycheck. He paid. Not if there happened to be some left over. And even that, because it was worship in the wrong way, God was not pleased to receive. While his brother Abel, in recognizing the need for blood to be shed for the covering of his own guilt, was pleased to worship God as a penitent sinner. His first object was to worship God in the manner in which God demanded. Worship style for Abel was in looking to God for direction, not in seeking a form of worship in which he was the most comfortable or made him the happiest. Abel worshipped as the humble and obedient child, and God received Abel's worship. Our faith submits its own desires for worship to God's direction in worship. You could certainly hear Cain saying, "But I gave, I worshipped you, I did that which I thought would be pleasing to you." And God said, "That's not what I demanded." Likewise, we very often are quick to say, I tried to do my best. I tried to do something for God. But if it's not what God commands us, God will not receive it. But I come into your house to worship you every now and then. That has to count for something. God says, "Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the manner of some." We worship the way God commands, not the way we desire. The Christian worship must always submit its own desire for the will of God. Our feelings may never dictate our worship. Cain's feelings for worship were not received by God. He gave, he sacrificed, but it was not received. Neither will our worship, if our worship is rooted in our own preferred feelings rather than God's command to his saints. Style and form of worship does matter to God. The reason why we're worshiping according to the order we have here before us is not because we're traditionalist. Every element of the order of worship should be found in the Word of God. Now, the way it's broken down and the order in which it's found, there's going to be some variation. But God tells his people how to worship. And we see every element of confession and of song and of prayer and of the reading and of preaching of the word. And thus shall you send the saints away from number six. Every element is found in Scripture. We're not free to make up our own elements. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Eli, tried that once. We read about them in Leviticus 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That's how he defines profane fire. Worship that God had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. Cain worshiped God according to his own desire in a manner in which was pleasing to Cain, and the Lord would not receive it. Nadab and Abihu said, I don't like the way that you commanded us to worship. We've got this great new groovy way to worship you, and God burned them to death. It's not up to us. The text before us is a challenge to God's people. It is as if the author is asking each one of us, is your faith the type of faith which is willing to submit its own desire for worship to God's desire for worship? Are you humble enough to worship God God's way? And we see another example, that of Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see Enoch, who is worshiping in true faith, and God takes him as a testimony of the faith of Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch being one of the two in Scripture saints who did not see death. You remember Elijah, who was taken up in the fiery chariot. Everyone remembers that story. It's a great child story. But Enoch is the other one. Scripture just tells us that he was not. His father, Jared, lived to be 960-some years. His son, Methuselah, was the oldest man recorded. Enoch just lived 300-some years, and the Lord took him because of his faith. Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, asks, what are good works? And it answers, those only which proceed from true faith, and are done according to the law of God unto his glory, and not such as rest upon our own opinions or the commandments of men. Good works are pleasing to God, done in obedience to God. Worship, then, is more than a mere obligation. It is a Christian's expression of faith. It is what proceeds from true faith. Verse 6 of our text before us tells us that it is impossible to please God apart from true faith. If you are gathered here out of obligation, but not out of true faith, sadly, your worship is not received any more than Cain's was received. God is pleased to bless true faith, as it's expressed in worship. Enoch was extraordinarily translated to heaven without undergoing death. That's not the promise to everyone with true faith. That's not what the author is here saying. The author is here saying is that it is evident that Enoch had true faith by the very fact that God took him. Much like Elijah. Undoubtedly, they both had their earthly bodies translated into flawless, glorified bodies, like we will anticipate after the resurrection will not be translated in the same way that Enoch was. But we will be received by God, and that for eternity. Verse 6 reminds us that the blessing of God are for those who trust Him and those who seek Him. Sometimes we enjoy peace and ease in this life, but always the one who worships God with true faith does receive the reward of eternity with God, having been purified through the blood of the Lamb. We might enjoy peace in this life. We might not. That's not the sign of true faith. The false gospel of the televangelist is nothing but a God-undermining heresy that says if you have true faith, you're going to live a life of ease in these 70 or 80 years of your life. No. No. Saint after saint after saint lived horrible, miserable life under the sun. But we will be received by God for all of eternity. What a beautiful promise. Finally then, faith is expressed in humble obedience. And here we see the example of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith trusts when there is no evidence. Faith trusts when there is no evidence. Because the object of our faith is on the God who is true. The God who does not lie. The world says, follow the science. And yet science is constantly changing as hypotheses are being tested and refined and refuted. Noah heard the promise of the trustworthy God, and he simply obeyed. He didn't say, prove it to me, God. He didn't do like Gideon. He didn't say, prove it to me. Give me 5 days of rain, and then I'll believe that you're going to destroy the world in rain, in a flood. No, God gave him the command, and he obeyed. And faith fears or reverences God in all things, being moved by godly fear, by a godly reverence and love for his Lord. In humble submission to his Lord, he heard the command and he did. He didn't argue. He didn't try to negotiate a better path. God said, go, build an ark. And he did. Likewise, he commands us and directs our paths. And sometimes we kick against the pricks, don't we? The apostle reminds us that it doesn't do any good. And here the apostle points to Noah as an example of how we are to conduct ourselves. Trust and obey, we might say, for there's no other way. Do we stand in awe before the majesty of a holy God? That's what Noah was doing. He stood in awe. The whole world will mock me, but I will walk in obedience to God. Faith obeys when the whole world laughs. And we see here also that faith is a covenantal blessing. Noah's household was saved. Because Noah heard the word of God and obeyed, his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law were saved as well. Faith is used then also by God as a judgment on the ungodly. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, we're reminded that God did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of 8 people, who was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world to the ungodly. So by faith, God turned the hearts of the Ninevites under the preaching of Noah. By faith, Noah preached, under the preaching of Jonah. And by faith, Noah preached, but God was pleased to harden the hearts of his congregation. One preacher, God changes their hearts. Another preacher, God hardened their hearts. And as such, God blessed Jonah, once he was obedient, and Noah, as his faithfulness served as a witness to the unbelieving world. But his whole ministry was useless, you might say. It was only his family that was saved. No, the ministry of Noah was perfect in that it perfectly was used by God to fulfill his will. The whole world around Noah heard of the promise of God. They rejected it. They were convicted. They were condemned. And the ministry of Noah was used perfectly in the fulfilling of God's word. Sometimes we say, I don't know how to talk to my neighbor. I don't know how to be effective in communicating the gospel to those who are around me. If you speak the truth, it will be effective. Not everyone will be converted. Virtually nobody of Noah's audience was converted. But everybody who the Lord was turning and had set his love upon and was determined to save, every single one of them was converted. His sons, his daughters-in-law, and his wife. We don't turn the hearts. We can only act in faith, in obedience. It is God who gives life. And as such, God then blessed Noah, and his faithfulness was served as a witness to the unbelieving world. Success or failure in our testimony is not measured in the way in which the message is received. Noah is commended for his faith, even though not a single person outside of his family was converted. By faith, we see all of reality, and we see God in it. By faith, we worship as God calls us to worship. And by faith, we act in obedience, as the examples set before us today show. Amen. Let's please rise for a prayer of application and conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We pray that you would be pleased to strengthen our faith, to point us to that life of obedience, to show us the glory that is you. You have done this all the days of our life, and we pray that you would be pleased to make it yet more clear and to equip us to live for you. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.